We're going to talk about one of the lesser the lesser known characters in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. We get a lot of attention to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, but we give very little attention to the man who helped him to learn to obey Christ. And that's fairly reasonable, that because the New Testament doesn't focus on him so much. He focuses on Saul. That's the one that God chose, that he wanted to send him to the Gentiles to teach the gospel. You have the conversion of Saul recounted three times in the book of Acts. And Saul is just an amazing person. You know, the transformation of his life. He does amazing things. And so that's who we usually think about, and rightly so. But there are some good lessons that we can learn from the lesser, the more obscure people in the New Testament who did the will of God, too. In fact, in the life of Jesus, when we were studying the book of Mark, while a lot of the material is devoted to the apostles that Jesus was trying to train, if you really want to think about the people who had the more sterling faith, it was the little people. It was the people that didn't get a lot of press, like a couple of blind beggars, or a Syrophoenician woman, or a Gentile soldier. I think his story's in the book of Luke. Or Mary, who anointed the Lord's feet for burial. That's the people who are less out in the forefront, but they demonstrate the more impressive faith. So I want us to look here at the story of Saul's conversion and focus a little bit more on the person who helped him to become a Christian, and see if there are some practical lessons that we can learn from him this morning. He's talked about in two different texts, chapter 9 of Acts. If you're not there, look in to chapter 9. And then he'll also reappear in chapter 22. So we'll read these texts again and see what kind of things we can learn about him. And then we'll talk about a few lessons that will be useful to us. Acts chapter 9, verse 10 through 17. Let's read that again. Acts chapter 9, verse 10 through 17. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, here I am, Lord." The Lord said, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias said, "Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias departed and entered the house after laying his hands on him and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who has appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" So we'll turn over now to chapter 22, Acts chapter 22, the second of this pair of passages that I want us to think about this morning. Acts chapter 22, we'll read verse 12 through 16. "And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me," Paul was recounting what happened to him, "and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness to him, to all men, of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" So, I want just to think about this man named Ananias, a man who did a courageous thing in the Bible, though he's not given a whole lot of attention, but he has a lot to do with me and you. First of all, we learn some facts about him. He was a resident of Damascus. He was also counted among the disciples. He was already a disciple of Jesus. He was a devout Jew by the standard of the Jews. That would be the law of Moses. And he had a good reputation among all the Jews in Damascus. This was the person, Ananias. He also was a man that had been given a great privilege. He was called by the Lord and given a special mission. And that mission was to make contact with the man that God would be using to send to the Gentiles and take the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Lord confronted or introduced himself to Ananias in a vision, and he was given power so he could put his hands on Saul to restore his sight because he was blind. And you know, I think how exciting that must have been if you're at that point in the story. Imagine if you were the man that, or the woman that God chose. You know, he had said in Acts chapter 2 that there would be those he would pour out his spirit upon and be able to prophesy, and he would give visions to them, and here I am, and he's chosen me. What a neat privilege to be one of those few. Not everybody received visions of the Lord. And here's Ananias, and God's come to him and talked to him and said, "You're my man. You're a chosen instrument of mine. I've got a mission for you." And which one of us would not have loved to have been in his shoes, had that great privilege of being chosen by the Lord to do something important? And Ananias responds in the right way in chapter 9, verse 10, when he said, "Behold, here I am, Lord." It's almost like Samuel when Samuel responded to the vision that the Lord gave him. What a neat privilege, contacted by the Lord, special mission. He's going to anoint the first missionary to the Gentiles. And God has given him the powers to heal someone who's blind. You can imagine him telling his wife what that was all about. But this was also a man who was not just a man that was a man that had a great privilege, but he was a man who would have to have great courage. Because he then tells him what his mission would be. Not only who his mission would be, but who the man was he was going to talk to. And he said, "There is a man," in verse 11, it says, "The Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." The man he was sent to was Christianity's most notorious opponent. Saul of Tarsus was a one-man wrecking crew. And he had already killed numerous saints by this time. In fact, when Paul would talk about himself years later, when he would write a letter to Timothy, he said, "I was a persecutor and a blasphemer and a violent aggressor." That's how he described himself. And he would hunt down Christians relentlessly, and he would pursue them from city to city until he caught them, and then he would have them thrown in prison and killed if he could. Chapter 26, in verse 11, when Paul was recounting the course that he had taken, he said in verse 10, he says, "This is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." So, probably could understand if Ananias was just a little bit anxious about going to this man that the Lord chose for him to anoint. That would be like sending a Jew in 1941 to Hitler, trying to convert him, tell him what he needed to do to become a Christian. We could probably even, if we could put ourselves in Ananias' shoes, we are not surprised. You know, when he says to the Lord in verse 13, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name." And we may even be able to sympathize with him if he had said to the Lord, I really think this is a great honor, but I would just appreciate it if you got somebody else. I'm just not ready for this." We could probably understand if we heard him say that. But the story goes that he did accept the task. And not only did he meet Saul and encounter him, but he did restore his vision, and he did transmit the Lord's message to him. And he even challenged Saul to submit to the Lord. Chapter 22 and verse 16, he says, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon his name." And while it doesn't tell us that he did, it's likely that maybe even Ananias was the one who had the privilege to baptize Saul into Christ. Certainly we need more men like Ananias as disciples today. So let's think about him for just a minute, maybe three or four points that would be helpful. Some things that we can learn from this man that we can apply to ourselves. And I guess this is kind of a peremptory lesson to some that we'll do in the first of the year, next year, as we begin to make a little bit more of a, direct our focus toward evangelism. And what we can do as a congregation, as individuals, to try to talk to people that we have contact with. So we'll start with a man here. Maybe start thinking a little bit about what things that we need to apply to ourselves. First thing, first lesson that we can learn from Ananias is that we need to have the right kind of response to the Lord when He calls us to do His work. Look in chapter 9 again in verse 10. He says, "There's a disciple at Damascus named Ananias." He said, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord. Here I am." Ananias understood that the Lord was speaking to him personally. And we need to understand that when we read the Bible, when we read the Word of God, that we need to perceive that the Lord is also speaking to us in many places, especially when we talk about evangelism. Look, again, if we read the verse in Mark chapter 16 that we cite frequently when we're trying to encourage people to be baptized and become Christians, he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation," verse 15. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." We need to perceive that instruction to go into all the world and preach the gospel wasn't just to the apostles, but it was a message that was designed for all of us to think about our role to take the gospel to other places. We would readily agree with the necessity for that disciples should do courageous things and be prepared to respond to the Lord, but we sometimes flee the application when it comes to our own selves. Very, very hard to do that. There's a song that was in an old songbook, the old Sacred Selections book, called "Lord, Send Me," and it said, "There is work to do. There's much to do. There is work on every hand. Hark the cry of help that's ringing through the land." Remember that? We sing it, and the Lord is looking for reapers, someone to go out into the harvest and to bring in the fold, bring in the people who are wanting to know Him. And we will sing those songs. And then do we go out and make some efforts to do that during the week? Or do we not? The message of Jesus calls us to the work of service, and that's a challenging thing to find people to do that. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. Jesus saw all the multitudes and the Jews, and he felt compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest." The harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. And it's the same problem still today. And he's not just calling for people to become evangelists and assume that as their full-time work. He's just wanting us as individuals to take advantage of our opportunities that we have every day. That God places before you at work and friends and neighbors and relatives, and here's your opportunity, and we need to respond like like Ananias, when he heard the call of the Lord, he said, "Lord, here I am. Here I am." And Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." But we need to be courageous. This is the second lesson. We need to be courageous, independent of the difficulty of the task that we're presented with. We need to be courageous to do the Lord's will, independent of the task, the difficulty of the task that we're presented with. When Isaiah said, "Here I am, I send me," he didn't really realize the extent of what the message that he was going to have to take to the people. And Ananias here, when he said, "Lord, here I am," you know, he didn't know that the Lord was going to send him to Saul of Tarsus. Have you ever prayed this? Have you ever said in a prayer, studying prayer on Sunday nights, have you ever prayed in a prayer, "Here I am, Lord, send me"? Ever done that? It's a dangerous thing to pray, because he'll do it. And he may send you somewhere where you don't want to go. Have you ever had things in front of you, tasks that you could do, and you see this assortment of things, and you say, "Excuse me, I want this one out of the way. I think I would prefer this one." You know, because we see this one and we know it needs to be done and we know it's very important, but I don't want to do that. And so I'll pick the thing that's more suited for me and more easy for me. But there are a lot of things that will trip us up, aren't there? There's a lot of different things that will trip us up and interfere with us, with the task of teaching the lost. I want to mention three or four of those that are hard for us when it comes to the difficulty of the task of teaching the lost. The first one is that we like to stay in places where we feel comfortable and secure. We don't like to get out of our comfort zones. The Lord many times put people in, believers in locations that were pretty precarious. He took Ananias and sent him to Saul of Tarsus to talk to him. He took Saul of Tarsus once he was converted and he sent him to Corinth. And Saul was so afraid when he was in Corinth that the Lord had to speak to him in a vision and had to say to him in Acts chapter 18, in verse 8, verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent." Paul was so afraid that even when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2, he said, with fear and trembling, you know, I was shaking in my boots when the Lord talked to me, tried to get me to come here. He was afraid. And Paul met Aquila and Priscilla when he was working and making tents in Athens, and he took them along with him, and he left them at Ephesus to do some work there. And Ephesus would prove to be a very dangerous place for Christians to live as time went on. And so anytime we respond to the Lord's invitation and we say that, you know, "Here I am, Lord," we need to realize that that's going to require us to get out of our comfort zone. And that's one thing that stops people sometimes from doing evangelism and teaching their lost, because we don't like to be rejected. And that's the second thing, really, is that we're afraid of the possibility of failing. We think that sometimes success in efforts to go to somebody and talk to them about the gospel is measured on how they respond to us, and whether they accept our offer for a Bible study. And while it's true that the Lord desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it's also true that the gospel was designed to close the hearts of people that were rebellious. And sometimes people need to hear the gospel, and we're not failing when they turn us down when we talk to them about the truth. Being successful is not in being esteemed or being exalted or converting somebody. It's being faithful to the message and your opportunity. Did Isaiah fail? He preached for 40 years and never converted anybody. Did Jeremiah fail? He preached too for about the same amount of time, and Ezekiel as well, and none of them converted anybody. Were they failures? I don't think so. But sometimes we worry about the possibility of failing. We don't like to come away empty-handed, think that we didn't convert somebody when we try. Also, sometimes we don't accept our opportunities to preach and teach to others because we're afraid we won't do it perfectly. That's probably one of the biggest things. I just don't think I'd do it just right. And you don't know how many hours I have spent, wasted sometimes, trying to put together a sermon because I've just got to get that argument just framed just right. Because I'm just sure it's going to be the, if I say it just right, it's going to be the trick and it's going to change people's thinking. You know? And that's not really a lot of times the key. You know? It's Jesus was the perfect preacher and teacher. He never made a mistake. He would have always done it perfectly. But he could not persuade those who did not want to be persuaded. And how many times did he go out and start his lesson with a multitude of 5,000 and end up with 12 at the end? So, you know, the message of the gospel, you know, sometimes we worry that if I'm not a powerful persuader, you know, in my presentation of things, then I just can't do it. But the message of the gospel is powerful in itself, and it's not dependent upon me or you. And its success is most of the time dependent upon the nature of the heart, the person that you're talking to, the hearer rather than the messenger. So we need to let the chips fall where they may and take the gospel to those that the Lord gives us and not worry about perfection, but just to tell them the truth with love. And then one other challenge that we have sometimes to being accepting courageously some of these tasks that the Lord gives us is our judgment about who are the contacts we need to make. Who are the best contacts? And that's sometimes off base a little bit. If the gospel could convert some Sauls in the first century, can it convert some people like Saul in our century too? Sometimes we are too careful about who we try to teach and not allow the gospel to be selective itself about who's going to obey it. Jesus, I need to ask myself, who do I go to sometimes? Jesus tended to go to people who were poor, and the people who responded the best to him were the poor and the oppressed and the afflicted and the people who are the outcast in society, people that people didn't, you know, that the society had tended to reject. You know, is that the people that I take the gospel to? Or do I try to find people that's most like me, you know, that'll dress like me and look like me and have the same income as I have and the comfortable, things that I'm comfortable with, you know? We need to be careful about who we target as the people who are going to receive the gospel. In that day, it was people like Saul of Tarsus or the common people, the poor people that received it most. And then the last thing I would suggest that gets in our way sometime of teaching when we have opportunities is we just don't fear God enough. You know, we need to recognize that God has given us instruction. Look back to look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, the Old Testament, find the book of Isaiah. When God appeared to him, gave him his assignment. It was in this chapter. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord." So Isaiah has a vision. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." So here's a vision of God, and he sees him as a great king, majestic, exalted in the temple, sees him with a great robe, and the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. Two covered his face, two he covered his feet, with two he flew. So here are these spiritual creatures, these seraphim that are surrounding the throne and flying above it. And one calls out to another and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the thresholds of the temple trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." I mean this is, you need to visualize this thing. The whole temple is quaking. The threshold is shaking. Isaiah is standing there looking at this. There's smoke filling the temple. There's a great king exalted in the air in front of him on his throne. And he says, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he took from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Here's a man who probably thought he was just about to die. Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He was expecting the next thing is probably to fall down dead. And instead, one of the seraphim come and touch his lips with this coal and cleanse him of his sin. And then he hears the voice of the Lord saying, Who shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah just is realizing that he has not been destroyed, but he's been purified so he can stand before God in holiness before this great king. And the only thing he can think to say is, Here I am, send me. I mean, he realizes out of that, you know, fear of the Lord and gratitude for what's been done for him, he's ready to do whatever God wants him to do. And so then that's when God tells him to go and he gives him his task and his assignment. And it was not an easy one. But I just think, you know, we need to put ourselves... Could you imagine him saying no? Could you imagine him refusing after he had seen what he had seen and stood in the presence of this God? To imagine, you know... And so I think, you know, how about me? If I would get myself into the presence of this God more, if I would read passages like this and find a way to get myself into his presence and really sense his greatness and what he's capable of and then how gracious he's been to me, then I might say, Here am I, send me, and do that with confidence, regardless of the difficulty of the task that's before me. And when we don't fear God enough, perhaps we don't say, Here am I, send me. We don't go to do the difficult things. And perhaps when we don't stand in his presence enough to see how great and powerful he is, we don't really believe that he's capable of doing anything about the situation. But he is capable. Well, and then one final observation I wanted to make about Ananias as we go back there to the New Testament. It's just that, you know, he never was given a special notation in the Scriptures for his courageous role. He never, Saul or Paul, once he writes all of his letters, you never hear him saying, you know, wherever the gospel is preached in all the world, we need to remember Ananias because of his great confidence in the Lord, and he actually came to me and told me about the gospel so I could be a Christian. After Acts chapter 22, Ananias just disappears. There's nothing else about him. We don't know anything else about him after that. You know, and it just occurred to me, you know, God doesn't have any superheroes extraordinaire among Christians who he gives tasks, while then there's the lesser Christians, the less known ones, who don't really have a significant role in his kingdom. That doesn't seem to be the way things work out in the Scriptures. Instead, you know, what gives any of us significance whatsoever is that the Lord knows us and that he has, by his grace, given us salvation. And once you're saved, all you do is you just join with a multitude of other Ananiases in the Bible and begin to serve the Lord's purpose in where you are. You know, there's a lot of Ananiases in the kingdom of God today, men and women who sort of appear on the scene and then they disappear and just use the opportunity that they have when they're here to glorify God and bring others to him and do their best to do his will. So we need to be like Ananias, the man who's not very well known in this study. I like to think about the lesser known characters in the Bible sometime. If there's an invitation here, of course. The invitation is what he did with Saul. That he goes and he talks to Saul. Saul had... And some of the things that occurred to me that was interesting about Saul's conversion is that there are just a number of things that did not convert Saul. He saw a light on the road to Damascus. He saw a vision. And he talked to the Lord, didn't he? Heard a voice heard the voice of Jesus. He also had the faith that was necessary to accept the voice as truth. He actually repented and got up and followed the instructions and went to Damascus obediently. He prayed. In fact, one of the texts says that he prayed for 3 days. He went for 3 days without food, fasting, and he was praying. When the Lord sent Ananias to him, he said, "You'll find him praying." And all of those things, you know, did not save Saul of Tarsus. But that's a lot of things that people today will say saved them. They saw a vision. They heard a voice. They've been praying a lot. They talked to the Lord in prayer. You know, when Ananias came to him that day, he did not call for more prayers. What we find out is that there was no remission of sins in the life of Saul of Tarsus until he was baptized. So Ananias talks to him about what God wants to do with him. And then he says in verse 16, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins and call on the name of the Lord." That his sin was not washed away, and it had been 3 days he had been praying and fasting and had seen the Lord on the road and had a vision, and he still was guilty before the Lord of his sins. And so you've got to come to the water. You've got to come to the water. God may have, you know, just like with Saul of Tarsus, God may have great plans for you. He may want to do some things with you and use you for some kind of purpose that he has. God may have great plans for you like he did for Ananias. He may just want you to go and tell somebody else about the Lord so that he can save that person and use him in his plans. But he couldn't do anything with him until he was, while he's guilty of his sins. Couldn't do anything with him while he was guilty. And he can't do anything with us until we come to him and are baptized. Saul would write a letter later in Romans to the church at Rome. And he would say to them in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, "Don't you know," or verse 2, "may it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So he talked about something that happened to these Christians back in the past. They died to their sins, and they were buried. They let God bury them in the water of baptism, where those sins were going to be washed away. And then they were raised up from the waters of baptism, where they were clean, and they were given a new life, and they were given a new direction. And so the same invitation is to us today. Why do you delay? If you've not been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I want you to do that today. Be an Ananias. Let God do something with you in your life and fulfill the word of the Lord. Fear him and keep his commandments, because that's what our whole duty is. Can we help you do that while together we stand and sing today?